If you were not with us last week, we started afresh, and I kind of gave an example of what we were going to be doing. I've even gotten color-coded this week, so now we're really kind of set up for the season. But what we're looking at is the way that the Scriptures tell us who we are in Christ and who we are to be, or what we are to do because we are in Christ. And as you read the Scriptures, particularly, I'm speaking of the New Testament Scriptures here, you find that to be really, really woven through in some places especially. And some of those places where that's especially true are in the letters of Paul. And so we're going to go through some of the letters of Paul and look at the way that we are made to be in Him and the things that we are to do in Him. If you go past the first three letters of Paul, which are Romans and the two letters to the Corinthians, those are significant in length. And you'll find Romans is somewhat different. It stands a little bit alone in the way that it's written. But the Corinthian letters are also similar to the letters that we're going to examine, in that they are set up in the beginning by establishing who we've been made to be in Christ, and then get into discussions of how we are to act as those who are in Christ. And then you get to a series of letters. There's four of them that are probably very familiar to you. They kind of run together: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Some people choose to remember that in some funny little way: Great Electric Power Company, or God Eats Popcorn. That kind of thing. People come up with these little things so they remember them. But those letters are often kind of spoken of together. They're immediately followed by the two letters to the Thessalonians. I thought I was going to start with the letter to the Galatians, but I realized as I was doing it, although it's set up in the same fashion, Paul spends a lot of time talking about his personal history, and it wasn't really a good example of what I was trying to show you, how the letters are set up that way. So we're going to start with the letter to the Ephesians and just kind of move through, and we'll see how long it takes us to go through these various letters. The letter to the Ephesians is six chapters long, and we're going to tackle a couple of them tonight. And, of course, the first chapter gets us into one of the biggest theological questions ever discussed. So we get to have a little bit of side fun tonight, too. So that's really good. So you'll see that I have now color-coded them. Orange circles, who we are in Christ as His people. And the blue circle is what we do in Christ as His disciples. You'll notice tonight that most of the circles are orange, because, as I said, He sets up with who we are. And as we move through to the later chapters, you'll see that the circles tend to move toward blue and become predominantly blue. So Paul begins with a typical greeting that he uses in many of his letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me discuss something here really quickly with regard to Paul's titles there that he uses, an apostle. What in the world is that? We have the disciples, and then we have the apostles, and the disciples, did they become the apostles? And then we talk about spiritual gifts, that some are apostles. And what does that mean? The disciples, the 11 disciples who remained after Judas, and then the 12th disciple who was rechosen, Matthias, were all made to become apostles. That is, the planters of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were the originators, so to speak. But they were not alone in that. There were others who were noted as apostles, one of them being Paul, another of them being Barnabas, another of them being Apollos, and then possibly a couple of others that are referred to by name. And then there's this discussion of this gifting of apostles. Some people will tell you that that's it. Those were the last apostles. Some Bible teachers will say those were the last apostles, those first generation apostles, and there have never been any persons gifted as apostles by the Holy Spirit since. Others will say, oh no, that's not true. There are still apostles today, and this is their role. And they will describe their role as being similar to what the apostles did originally, and that is that they would go around and plant, and then revisit for the purpose of encouragement and growth, churches. Who runs the churches day to day? The pastors. And so they look at the giftings in Scripture that Paul talks about in Corinthians and a little bit in Ephesians and says, these are the apostles. They tend to be the church planters, and they tend to travel around and oversee churches and make sure everybody's doing all right. But day to day, the pastoral care belongs to the pastors. So that would be the difference. So again, it depends a little bit on the stream that you come from, the tradition that you come from, as to whether they would say there are definitely apostles today. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so right off the bat, we have the first thing that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have been given these blessings. Now that's an interesting question. What is a spiritual blessing? He doesn't talk about exactly what the spiritual blessings are. He doesn't say, this is a spiritual blessing, but we're going to see a bunch of them tonight. Okay? But what he's definitely talking about is something different than what we might call physical or material blessings. God does bless people in those ways too. And we know that some of the people in the Old Testament, particularly because we get a much broader chunk of their life, sometimes we know their whole life, we see tremendous blessing. Eventually on David and then passed into Solomon, maybe the wealthiest man ever to live. So definitely familiar with material blessings. We know that Abraham and his sons had flocks, many flocks. We know that Joseph was greatly blessed eventually after his time in prison. And he was blessed materially. And so material blessings can come of the Lord too. But Paul is saying, no, there are other blessings that we have that you wouldn't define in that way. They are spiritual blessings. And he begins to share what some of those are with the Ephesians. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. When were you chosen? Before the creation of the world. Now, one of my partners, Randy Wolf, some of you will recognize him from the devotionals. Randy is our guy in Dallas. Randy has written several books through the years, and I'm currently reading through a manuscript of another one that he's read, and he's told a story that I've heard him tell before, but he tells it in this book when he was talking to a friend and he said, well, are you saved? He said, oh yes, I'm saved, and I know exactly when I was saved. It was on a Friday afternoon at about 3 o'clock 2,000 years ago. And technically speaking, that's when we all were saved. That's when the blood was spilled that washed our sins away. And yet, that plan was set even further back than that. All the way before the creation of the world, God knew what He was going to do. He was going to make a way for us to Him, to have relationship with Him. So He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So He picked us out ahead of time, predestined. Many people will say, well, I set my own destiny. This says, no, God selects your destiny. He predestines you. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more because there's some real sticky wickets here. And we're going to see that we can kind of come down in the middle like we often try to do. Okay? But we'll hang on to that for a little bit. Verse 6, He does this to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He has lavished on us. So it's really important to see here how these things are dramatically woven together. A lot of times we tend to break out theological terms. And here Paul really groups them together. He groups together the redemption, the forgiveness, and the grace. And the fact of the matter is that those things are really greatly intertwined. It's by the grace of God that He chose to do these things for us. That is, the grace, God's, some people will take it this way, the G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. So you have been given, just like He said, the riches of God. You have been given these spiritual blessings, but it costs something. Not by you. You didn't pay what it costs. And rather, Christ paid the price. That's why it's grace. We didn't have to pay anything for it. He did it for us. What did He do? He forgave us and thereby redeemed us. Now, I mentioned this last week. Redemption is taking something that has no value and giving it value. A lot of times it's talked about now in the sports world, well, that player really redeemed himself. That is, he fumbled the football here, but then the next time he caught the touchdown pass. So he redeemed himself. Which does capture the sense that what he did before was pretty much worthless, and what he did now was of great value to his team. But this is an eternal redemption. You had no ability. You were basically walking dead, as we'll see a little bit later tonight. And God intervened through His Son Christ, who forgave you, and by that forgiveness took you from a place of basically worthlessness. That is, we would call it this, worthless inability. You have no ability to accomplish anything spiritually on your own behalf. Christ did it for you, and now, because He did it for you, you are, here's the key, what we just looked at a couple verses ago, adopted into the same family as Christ. Remember, Jesus was the only begotten Son. That is, the one in the lineage of God. Now, there's all kinds of kind of tangles there that we can talk about, but basically it's always deemed to be this way. That, I mean, we know this to be the case from the way the Gospels explained it to us, that the Spirit was the one who came upon Mary so that she could conceive and have this child who was Jesus. And so He was begotten of the Spirit in that way. He was birthed into a woman by the act of the Holy Spirit, not by the typical way of impregnation, but by a supernatural impregnation. And He was born in that way. Now the rest of us are not born in that way. The Spirit did not come upon our mothers and cause her to give birth to us. Rather, we are adopted into the family. But it is a significant adoption. You're not kind of the, well, I'll put up with them, stepchild. You are fully adopted, and so much so that Paul refers to you as a joint or co-heir with Christ of the promises of God. That is, if you say yes, if I believe Christ and walk with Him, and we'll see that belief piece in just a little bit, I am now, I can stand right next to Him before God and say, I'm here with Him. And what He gets, I get. Which is just remarkable. It is the most wonderful story in the world. And sometimes we don't tell it very well, because we get a lot of the side discussions into the mix. Okay? Now let's read a little bit more, and then we'll keep working on tackling the big stuff. Right after we started verse 8 there, with all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So number 5, we are privy to the will and the purpose of Christ. We are able to understand it. We read in other places that the prophets of old, the students of old, longed to know what we know. They would pore over the Scriptures hoping to discover the answers that were suddenly given to us in Christ. And so because of what Christ did, because we can look and say, oh my goodness, here's the atoning blood, here's the Redeemer that was promised, here's the Messiah that would come and save the people, Yeshua, that name, Savior. There it is. All of a sudden, everything just ding, 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 ding. You know, it's like when the when the detective explains everything at the end of the episode. You know, all those pieces were just kind of hanging out there, and then they just bring all the pieces together, and ta-da, you know, Miss Marple's the hero now, see? So, because she can explain it all. But this is kind of what has happened to us. We have all the pieces of the puzzle. Everything we need to know about salvation, we know. Now, this quote by John Piper is just beautiful in bringing this all together and causing us to realize, I mean, if you took this thing home and cut out this little thing and put it on your fridge, you wouldn't do badly. Therefore, your adoption is not based on your fitness, your worth, or your distinctives. It is rooted in God's eternal purpose and grace. And that means that your adoption is not fragile or tenuous or uncertain. God will not adopt and then find out that you are not worthy and unadopt. He knows we are unworthy, and He chose and predestined us for adoption. This is firm and sure and unshakable. Okay, now, let's talk about that concept of predestination, because it's a significant one, and again, depending on what tradition you come from, it will be talked about in different ways. These are the two different ways that it's talked about. Some will apply predestination to every single individual. And therefore, God has said, okay, you and you and you and you and you are in. And that is His predestination. And however it looks like on earth, actually, God was taking care of it ahead of time. He knew what He knew, and He knew about you, and He knew that you would say yes. Okay, and He predestined that. He preordained that individually. Now others say, wait a minute, what about free will? Where's free will in the mix? Because we find free will in Scripture too. And as a matter of fact, we greatly find it in Scripture. And it's a very interesting challenge, because you have passages that sound so surely like this one, like, well, God predestined. And then you have things like the garden, where God from the very beginning said, okay, here's the deal. See that tree? You can't eat of it. Any other tree in the garden? Go for it. Now that doesn't sound like predestination, does it? It sounds like free will. Go choose. When Joshua stood up and said, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the language of choice. And the language of choice exists all through Scripture, just as does the language of election and predestination and God's sovereignty. So what? What do we do with that? And I've told you before that my partner Jeff sat one time with two of the most preeminent theologians in the world. And they are best friends, and they do all kinds of stuff together. And one of them is what we would call a Calvinist, very firm in his idea of predestination down to the individual. And the other one is what we would call an Arminian, fully thinking it's free will only. You can pick. And he said, well, how do you guys put this? How can you be friends? Because unfortunately, a lot of times those kinds of theologians are not friends. They have big arguments. And they said, well, here's how. We've studied the Scripture, and here's what we found. Basically, it's exactly 50-50. And so you have to kind of pick which side you're on. So I picked this side, and he picked that side. But when you look at the passages of Scripture, you really can't say this one predominates. So therefore, what we can say right down the middle is that you are in Christ according to the will of God. Because we know from Peter's writing that God wants everyone to be saved. That's why it tells us that God is patient, waiting for people to be saved. And so we know that no matter whether it's Him setting up every little thing, or you looking at all the options and saying, I choose Jesus, two things are going to have to happen. One, you're going to have to say yes to Jesus. It's going to come out of your mouth. We know that. Because we know that Paul wrote in Romans, you will be saved if you do what? Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Now, the second thing is that you're going to do that inside the will of God. In fact, the Bible says that no one can be in Christ unless they will say that Christ is Lord. So you can't just kind of pretend at it. You have to say, I'm going to do what God says. Now, that prevents us from a lot of things. It prevents us from just kind of sitting back and saying, well, God is sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing, and He's going to take care of whoever's out there. If they're supposed to come to Jesus, they come to Jesus. How do you know, and we're about to talk about purpose, that it isn't your purpose to be the one to tell them about Jesus? You don't know that because you don't have the mind of God. And so even though God may be all-powerful and all-sovereign, the fact of the matter is that He uses us to accomplish His will. On the other side of that, if we're talking about free will, we'll say, well, you know, it's free will. I have to push and push and push and push and push till this person responds. The Scripture also makes it very clear that really no one comes to Christ without the Spirit working in their heart. So you can kind of, you know, beat the drum and beat the drum and beat the drum and get to the end of your life and this person has never responded because the Spirit hasn't worked in their heart. That doesn't mean they won't. It just means they haven't. Okay? All right. Verse 11.
Jeff,
yes, sir.
I believe what you just quoted there, and it says, if you believe, then you shall be saved.
If you believe, you shall be saved. There is a big if there. Yeah, and there's always an if there. No. And see, there's the one that would come on this side over here. And so there's always that constant wrestling match. And sometimes you see them actually very closely juxtaposed in Scripture. This is God's work in a person's heart, and this is the person responding, you know. So what happens there?
You still have the choice.
You still have the choice. Here's the thing that we know is true. Because of that language of choice, it always looks to us like choice. And this is, I've explained this to you before, and this is a way we now talk about it ministry-wide. Okay, all of our Links Players guys kind of talk about the same thing. When I get up in the morning and I look at my day, I see choice. Okay, am I going to do this? Am I going to read the paper this morning, or no? Do I need to get to this first? Am I going to drive this way? Am I going to drive that way? I have choice. But what happens so often, it doesn't necessarily happen at the end of each day, but it certainly happens at certain points in our life. We look back and we say, "Wow, look at God, everything God orchestrated for me to get to this point." That really helps you kind of maintain that balance. If you say, well, God's going to take care of everything, you would just sit on your couch all day. Say, well, there's nothing for me to do because God's going to take care of it all. And that's just absurd. You know? So, and yet at the same time, you'd say, well, God's given me free choice, so I can just kind of, you know, choose here and choose there and choose whatever, and He'll just kind of whitewash everything. That's not real good either. So what does the Bible often talk about? It really often talks about a prayerful way of living. I ask the Lord questions. I've got this decision, Lord. What should I do about it? Now, isn't that interesting? I have a choice, but I need your help in the choice. And what we're really asking for a lot of times is that God would reveal His will to us so that we choose what He would have us choose. What in the world? You know? And so the life is lived in that balance. Real tough.
You know, like you said, the one you can be waving away and beating on, doesn't care. So what you do is a choice. You just give up on him, or how is it the other side? What does the other person do?
And you're asking me, if you are really trying to share with someone and there just seems to be no response, you don't want to beat on them, but what can you do instead? Okay, what's the number one answer?
Pray.
Pray. Let me tell you, here I am borrowing from Randy again. I wanted to make sure that I hadn't told you this story before, but that was my small group on Sunday night. Okay. When Randy was born, I mean, Randy, our guy in Dallas is 70 years old now. When he was born, he received many of the prayers like we always pray for young mothers, that the mother would be healthy and that the baby would be healthy. That's right. But another thing that Randy became aware of at some point in his life that had also happened was that his great-grandmother, from the moment he was born, and particularly in the hour that he was born, prayed for his salvation. Randy did not say yes to Jesus until he was 42 years old. His grandmother had been gone for 36 years by that point. Her prayer had lingered before the throne of God all of those years. And so sometimes what's really significant in our praying, particularly when you're praying for your kids and your grandkids and maybe your great-grandkids, is you may not live to see the answer to your prayers. Don't let that deter you from praying. Pray. Pray. Share when you can. Pray all the time. Does that make sense?
I can say here I feel the force of my father's prayers, and he's been around 13, 14 years.
Yeah. We can't overemphasize it. We can't. Okay, verse 11. Are we at 6 yet? Almost. No, not quite. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Now see, that's a pretty strong sovereignty statement. He has a purpose in His will and He works out everything to accomplish it. Okay? It's a little hard. I mean, the language is pretty plain. So, if you want to come down on the sovereignty side, claim this verse. All right. But what we know from it is that we were chosen to be for something. Let's see what it's for. Verse 12. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. That is, that people are going to look at what God has done in our lives and say, wow, God is something. They're not going to look at what God has done in our lives and say, wow, you are something. Because God's going to do stuff in your life that's over and above the things that you can do. And He's going to, and that should be our desire, that He does stuff like that. So that He gets the glory of what's done in our life. Not so we can walk around and say, see, here's the next thing that I accomplished. It takes a long time to learn that. Because we are just basically trained in our culture to go get it. Get out there and accomplish and perform and do it. And then what do you get to do because you did it? Well, you get to claim the credit for it. And Paul's saying, man, I don't care about the credit. I want God to have the credit. I want His outworking of His will in my life to bring glory to Him. So we were chosen for the praise of Christ's glory. And you may say, well, why? Was God an egomaniac? That He wants glory? Here's what God wants. He wants people to have the very best thing in the universe. What is the very best thing in the universe? God. God wants people to have God. And they're not going to desire God if in their flesh, they see someone else in their flesh go, well, that's good enough for me. I just want what Bill Main has. You know. That's not enough. When you come to the end of your life, that's not enough. You haven't gotten the best thing in the universe if all you've gotten is the best thing in the world. You haven't gotten the best thing in the universe if all you've gotten is the best thing in the world. And so you have to have eyes beyond here. And so God does things that allow you to see God. Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You were included in Christ. That's a powerful truth. That's what we were talking about before, where you can stand before the Father and say, I'm with Him. I'm included right here with this guy. I'm in His posse, you might say. You know? When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. There it is again. Now we have our first blue circle. What do? We believe. We believe. And you may say, well, when does believing start? Does believing start before I might say that I'm a Christian in Christ? Or does it start at that precise moment? Or does it start, wait a minute, does it keep going? What's this whole, what's the nature of belief? From the time you were born again. I think it's a difficult thing to put your finger on, because some believing happens often before you say yes. You get convinced of a little something, somebody shares something with you and go, I never really thought of that about God before. And so this seed of belief is planted and it begins to germinate. And then you get in a conversation with somebody else. I was talking to so-and-so last week, and they were telling me this about God. And that person says, well, not only that, but this. Wow. That made, yeah. See, and those little things kind of stack up, don't they? Until you get to what we might call the moment of decision. The point where you say, yes. Yes, 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 yes. I don't just have a collection of little beliefs. It all adds up to the thing I believe. Christ died for me. And because of that, I can be saved. I believe that. And so that thing, by the way, is what carries us through. You know, if I believe it only for the moment, and then 3 days later I run into trouble and I just kind of, you know, I'm not holding on to that anymore, I'm in trouble. You know, because I don't have that anchor. That believing part is something that we continue to do. That's why it's a blue circle. It didn't just happen once. It's something that would you say that the disciples believed till the day they died? Absolutely they did. And that's what we would do too. In fact, remember, Christ had an encounter with a young man, or a father who wanted healing, and he said, well, if you have faith, your child will be healed. And he said, I have faith, help my unbelief. This is kind of this, I have it, but I don't have it like I want to have it. And really, all our lives, we say, I want more of that. I just kind of want it to just kind of fill more of me. I want to believe more and more. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit as well. A significant thing that helps us recognize, again, we point to this when we can, that kind of the Trinitarian nature of this all, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have a part in making you who you are in Christ. It's not just the work of the Father. It's not just the work of the Son. It's not just the work of the Spirit. It's all of them working in tandem. And so you have had this seal. You were marked in Christ with the seal of the Spirit. So, well, what does that mean? Do I walk around with something visible that people can see? In a way, yes. Because as the Spirit takes hold of you, and we'll get to this as we go through other letters, but as the Spirit lays hold of you, there is a work going on in your life, an ever-changing work that moves you, quite frankly, from a person who lives according to the flesh to a person who lives according to the Spirit, what God is doing in you. And you'll recognize that as you go on in your life, things change and change and change. Okay, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, these are two things that Paul prayed that would happen to his hearers, to the ones who were reading this letter, the Ephesians and beyond, as the letter got passed around, and eventually as it came to us. And so again, interestingly, like we talked about already, here we have these prayers lingering before the throne of God. Paul's prayers are lingering before the throne of God for you and me. That's pretty awesome. The apostle prayed these things for you. He wants you to know Christ better by wisdom and revelation. Now, there are two ways to gain wisdom. Experience, you learn it over time, and study. Now, what were you thinking, Judy? Similar? Ask God, yes. You ask God, but how do you get it? You get it by those things, by study and experience, but those things are orchestrated by God. Because what are you studying to get wisdom? You're studying the Word of God, and you are studying, and if you want God's wisdom, you may also study those who help us understand the Word of God. But then you are also gaining the experience that God, like we saw back here, has established for you, kind of set up for you to gain so that you can accomplish the purpose of His will. So I'm gaining this wisdom. And what does that wisdom and revelation do? It's not just for the sake of wisdom. It's not so you can just walk around and go, man, I'm a lot wiser than I used to be. Or, wow, I had a vision and I got to tell you about it. In fact, Paul writes in one of his other letters that knowledge puffs up. When it just kind of sits out there by itself, we go, yeah, I know it. Well, let me tell you what I know. That's not what Paul's praying for. What Paul's praying for is that you would know Christ. Remember, in the Jewish mindset, that knowledge was an intimate knowledge, not just a head knowledge. Okay, like we talked about. And then the second thing was that we would be enlightened in our hearts with the hope that calls us, the calling hope. More than that, actually, he talks about the hope in our hearts, the riches of His inheritance, His incomparably great power, that we would, our hearts would be aware of this, that this thing would just be kind of threaded through us. You know, it's deep inside us. It's not, again, just a head knowledge. It's something that's buried in there. And that we would be awakened to it, that we would understand things in a way you can't just naturally understand them. They come to us in a supernatural understanding. Middle of verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength God exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, this is blow your mind material. He says, let's look at the power that he's talking about. It's the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and seat Him at His right hand in heaven for all eternity. That power is the same power that Paul has prayed would be enlightened in your heart. that you would recognize deep inside, oh my goodness, I have power. Because I believe, I have power like unto the resurrecting power of Christ. That's big. That's blow your mind stuff. And the problem is that we, because we live in these tents, as Paul called them, we live in the flesh, we rarely walk around going, whoa, the power of God is in me. Because there's just too many, there's too much finiteness here. We see our limitations all the time. We see our limitations. And in some ways, okay, that's humility. But in other ways, it's not honoring what God wants to do in us. Now, how in the world do you deal with this? You know? How does that show up without it being kind of a self-aggrandizing, puffing up sort of thing? You know, because it's pretty easy to go, I can do X. I can do Y. I've got the power. And it's not the power of God in you at all. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. Because they kind of parade around what, you know, looks like God, but isn't really God. Interestingly enough, I guess you could say, we would say that the power of God often demonstrates itself in the most unlikely places. The most powerful believers in the world today are the ones that break Voyle's heart. They're the ones that break Voyle's heart. The ones that he reads about in Iraq and Iran, who are living under threat every single day. That they may die, their children may die, everything they have may be taken from them, including their life, and yet they say, I believe. That's an unhuman power. A human power says, protect me. Set the alarm. Take the safety off. And stand back. That's a human power. But an unhuman power says, even when you don't have any protection at all, when you are at your weakest, you are made strong. That's the power of God. And that's why it shows up in an unlikely place. Remember Elijah sitting in the cleft of the rock, waiting for God to come. In the storm, and the thunder, and the rain, and the lightning, and none of it was him, and the earthquake, none of it was him. And then he comes in the still small voice. Here I am, Elijah. Here I am. It's an unlikely power. It can often get talked about this way, helpfully. There is the power of the boxer in the ring. And we see that power, punch after punch after punch. It's just unloaded, 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 unloaded. And there's the power of the water behind the dam. And you drive up to the lake and you look at the water and you go, yeah, so? It's just sitting there, you know, it doesn't seem to be doing anything compared to that boxer in the ring. But boy, if that dam broke. And so sometimes we look at it and we say, well, what's the power of God like? It's like the water behind the dam. It's there for when it's most needed. And so sometimes you sit and say, well, Lord, why don't you just step in here? Do something right now. Show your power. And he says, I plan to show my power. You just wait. It'll be there just when you need it. And we have to get used to that. We have to ask for that. We have to look for that. But Paul's prayed it for us from way back when. Why don't we take up that prayer and pray it too? That's kind of the big thing. And I am preaching to myself right now. Let's finish chapter 1. Yeah, I had two whole chapters here. We're going to get to one. Verse 22. And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so we have two orange circles right there in those two verses. We are under the headship of Christ, who is over all. And as the church, we are the fullness of Christ. So God has established something, and it's worth considering here. You have the church. The church is the entire body of Christ worldwide, what is called often the universal church. Okay? That's different than the universalist church. Very different. Okay? It's the universal church. That is the church of all believers in Christ worldwide. They are the body of Christ. But that body is also localized in local churches. And we often hear those referred to as the body of Christ. In our body, we have this many people. In our body, we have some who have this gift and some who have that gift. And when we match that up to the 1 Corinthians 12 passage about the gifts that are given for the sake of the body, for the sake of serving one another, it makes a lot of sense. It's hard for me to serve a believer who's halfway around the world in some of those roles. I can't pastor someone who's over there. I may be able to, in some ways, support them financially, or I may be able to send a missionary to them, be involved in that. But I can't do certain gifts for them. So there's a local thing going on here. Above all of that is Christ. And so if you were to come to me and say, well, I'm looking for a church, what do I look for? I would say, well, the first thing you look for is a body of believers who are adamant that Christ is their head. That they take their cues from Christ. That is, they dig into the Word to see what Jesus says. Because if He's the head of the church, and the church is saying, well, you know, sometimes we talk about that, but other times we talk about this issue and that idea and this. Well, who's the head? Maybe the pastor's the head, or the teacher's the head, or the denomination is the head. But it doesn't really look like Christ is the head. So what do you want to look for in a church? You always want to look for Jesus. Are they talking about Jesus? Are they pursuing Jesus? Are they trying to do what Jesus would do? Those sorts of things are often the sign, quite normally, the sign of a healthy local church. Because when people in the church recognize Christ as the head, then they're submitted to Christ. And when they're submitted to Christ, they are, as we'll read in Ephesians 5, submitted to one another. Which is kind of the most significant characteristic of a healthy church. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you that you have given us your word again to come to life in our spirits. We didn't get as far as maybe we were thinking we would get, and that's okay, because what we got was heavy duty. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the truth that we are adopted as your children as we believe. Make us those who believe more and more each day. There are things that are going to get in our way, but we ask that we would, by your strength, see past those things right to you and what you would have us do. In Jesus' name we ask this. By His power we ask this. Amen.